Genesis 12, and I want to give you a heads up in the fact that we will be looking at various passages of Scripture as we reflect upon the life of Abraham. I guess I could entitle this message, The Wisdom of God, which once again, this comes from Packer's book on Knowing God. But I read it, and I think this was a chapter that I reread. As a matter of fact, I not only read the one on the wisdom of God, but also the additional chapter on the wisdom of God in that book to kind of get an overall understanding of exactly what Packer was seeking to convey in the content of those chapters. But out of that, he just touched on the life of Abraham in a paragraph or two. As a result, it inspired what you're going to hear this morning. There's an excellent message, I believe it's by Joel Beakey on the internet, entitled The Gospel-Driven Life. And you would think that anyone that would be an illustration biblically of the gospel-driven life would come from the New Testament. But yet what he does is he speaks on the life of Abraham, because it was the promise of the gospel that not only propelled him, but also sustained him in his pilgrimage as he, of course, moves around in and through the land of Canaan in order to wait on God to ultimately fulfill his promise in giving him a son through which Messiah would be born. Now this morning, if I could give the message a subtitle, it would be Finding Motivation for Life in the Infinite Wisdom of the Gospel. Finding our motivation in life through the infinite wisdom of the gospel. If you would, follow with me, just looking at a few verses in the way of introduction here in Genesis 12 and verse number 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it's not my intention to give a theological dissertation on the subject of the wisdom of God. I really do desire to make this as practical as possible for all of us. I don't see a tremendous amount of redeeming benefit just to give you a slab of truth that may be inspired and may be obviously very correct, but doesn't lend itself to something that's going to help you on a day in, day out basis. So, with that said, while I believe that this attribute of God is extremely important and not to be taken lightly, at the same time, I believe it could be serving to motivate us once again, as we've said over and over again, to live our lives to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, Packer, to quote him from his book, says, In Scripture, wisdom is a moral as well as an intellectual quality, more than mere intelligence and knowledge, just as it is more than mere cleverness or cunning. Now, you may ask the question, how does the wisdom of God motivate our life? It motivates us as we discipline ourselves to contemplate the beauties of divine wisdom found in God and in the atonement of His Son. This almost sounds like a broken record again, because you know I've said that we need to take the initiative on our part to meditate on the beauties and the glories found in Jesus Christ's gospel. And by doing that, the Holy Spirit dispenses grace that constrains us to live our life to His honor. But we look at that again this morning. Have you noticed in recent years There's been a resurgence of interest in the gospel like at no other time since the Protestant Reformation. I mean, I see so many people, Matt Chandler, Tim Keller, John Piper, Paul Washer, and on and on and on the list goes, where people are writing again on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most people are not going to pick up a Puritan volume. Most people can't handle that. They can't handle it intellectually. Some of the church fathers, the reformers, they have a hard time deciphering what they're saying. So I think it's been a really good venture point on the part of people like Michael Horton and Joel Beakey and others. Just a number of them are writing more and more on the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's good for the church in our day. But of all the implications that have flowed out of the study of the redemptive work of Christ, the teaching of how it motivates believers has been at the forefront. Often referred to as the gospel-driven life, a proper understanding and ongoing understanding of the atonement has produced greater dedication to God's honor. Now listen carefully. I'm convinced that nothing compels Christians to a life of devotion for Christ any more than the wisdom, this intricate, infinite wisdom found in the gospel of God's Son. It drives obedience in marriage. It affords great grace in the mortification of sin. It enables us to be better financial stewards of what God entrusts us with, and also gives us energy when it comes to undertaking our duty and in personal evangelism. In considering men and women, the life of Abraham, we find that he was an ordinary man who was subject to like passions as we are. We look at these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you move down the whole road historically of Joseph. We look at Noah and then, of course, the prophets and others and King David. And we think, man, there was something uniquely colossal about their lives. And it's not the case. They were ordinary men like us. They were made out of the same common stuff. These women and men were made out of the same common stuff. But here we see an ordinary man who is subject to like passions as we are, yet, here's bottom line, very simple. He trusted God. He trusted God. When I was preparing this message, I was thinking of what a pastor told me in Georgia years ago. He heard this old minister. And the man was just mighty in the Scriptures. He bled the Word of God. And the old preacher got up one night and was speaking from the life of Abraham. And he said this. He said, Abraham didn't believe the Bible. Everybody's going, oh. And then he said this. Abraham didn't have a Bible. Abraham believed God. And it's true. He believed God, and the Scripture said it was imputed to him for righteousness. Think with me for a moment. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God just told him to go. He had no direction. There was no name of a city or a region called in his hearing that would give him some settled peace that this is where I'm going to go and I'm going to set up residence. If anything, he was a sojourner. He was a nomad. He just wandered from place to place, but following the voice of God. Without having any sense of direction, Abraham relied solely on God's promise of inheritance. There was no guarantee of financial support or support from his peers. As he embarked on the pilgrimage, all he had was a promise, there it is again, of infinite wisdom. Of infinite wisdom. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, to prove the point, says, God speaking, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. That's all he had to go on. Just this bare, naked, but powerful promise of God. Now, my objectives in this message, brothers and sisters, are twofold. Okay? That's pretty simple, isn't it? Twofold. First, I want us to see how the wisdom of God sustained and motivated Abraham in life. And secondly, along the way, I want to warn of the danger of relying upon human wisdom. Okay? From Abraham's life, we see that the wisdom from above led to decisions that proved to be invaluable to his spiritual pilgrimage. But in contrast, we also will see that human wisdom brought a reproach upon him at times. In following Abraham's journey, we learn that God's wisdom produced invaluable benefits in his life. So here's what I want to share with you. I want to just give you six things, okay, very quickly. Six things on what wisdom, supernatural, divine wisdom, wisdom from above, produces or does for us. Number one, it promotes worship. It will promote worship. Now, look at Genesis 12 and verse 7. This is where I want you to use your Bible. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now this altar, I mean, it doesn't say monument like it does in other passages. It says an altar. And what does altar denote? It denotes a place of devotion, of adoration. It is a place of worship. It's interesting, after arriving in the land of the Canaanites, the Lord appears to Abraham and tells him that he will give him the land for an inheritance. And in response to that, to that promise, he builds an altar to the Lord and establishes a pattern of worship. I mean, he doesn't read a how to worship manual. He doesn't have some of the great authorities on the subject of worship come and give him a pep talk on how he needs to worship the Lord Jesus. Listen, it's interesting, in response to being called out and going into a land that is a foreign land, a land that is very, I mean, it just reeks with insecurity as far as human is concerned. Yet, here he is as he hears this promise of inheritance, responding with building an altar of worship. So it is with you and I. In short, in a short time later, we read that he pitches his tent between Bethel and Ai, and there once again he builds another altar upon which he calls upon the name of the Lord. And this was his pattern. Either he's building altars or he's going back to altars that he's already formed. So what is sustaining his life, his pilgrimage, is a devotional life. Listen, in contrast to Abraham's exemplary heart of worship, God sends a famine to test him. Now, here's the proof in the pudding. He goes to Egypt in search of food, but before entering the land, he tells his wife Sarah to pose as his sister. He's self-focused. He's self-inebriated. He's thinking about himself. This act of deceit, you remember, led to the plague of Pharaoh and ultimately a reproach upon Abraham. The cowardice of the man led to a ploy of human wisdom leading to his own reproach. So, you know, when you're tested, when you're tried, how do you respond? If wisdom is really governing our life, it should drive us to worship, not to parade our spirituality before others to give them the impression that we are something that we are not. It should be driving us back to God continuously. Secondly, here's another thing. Wisdom, divine wisdom, affords eternal perspective. Listen to this now. In Genesis 13 and verse 9, look at that. Genesis 13 and verse 9, it says, "Is not the whole land before you," God says, "please separate from me." Excuse me. Abraham is speaking to Lot. "Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." It's interesting as you read on in verse number 18, it says, "Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built," there it is again, "and built an altar there to the Lord." Now what I want you to see in my reading of those verses is this guy's got an eternal mindset. I mean, what's laid out before him and before Lot is the whole country, the whole region. And what does Lot do? Lot chooses that he anticipates to be the best for his herds and his resources. He sees that the land of Sodom is well watered. I mean, he in a sense has dollar signs in his eyes. Listen, the fertile plains of Sodom, though, had little appeal to Abraham's eye. When he lived, where he lived was of little consequence to him. He was not a proprietor, he was a pilgrim. It's important. He was not a landowner. That's the last thing from his mind. He was a pilgrim just passing through. He was looking, as the scripture says, for a city whose builder and maker was God. His focus was on eternity and ultimately on the fulfillment of promise. Now here's what we learn. Listen. Brothers and sisters, wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. Possibly every time that Abraham looked up at the stars or felt a particle of sand in his sandal, he was reminded of the promise that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. For God said, "I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the seashore." J.I. Packer once again said, "Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it." And this really spoke to me. Listen to this. I mean, I had to back up and ask myself the question, am I living for this world's good? Does everything revolve around me and what I think is going to profit me? I love the words of J.C. Ryle. Listen to what he has to say in contrast of how Lot, being governed by human wisdom, longed for the world's gain. Ryle said, speaking of Lot, "He chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked to the things of time and not eternity. He thought of his world profit and not of his own soul. He considered only what would help him in this life. He forgot the solemn business of the life to come." How often do we make our decisions on the basis of what looks best, what's most convenient, or what will pad our pocketbook? We will make our decision to live in an area for employment benefits, family, school, or financial profit, but seldom are decisions made on the basis of what will spiritually profit us or our families the most. I don't know about you, friend, but I've heard maybe two people in all my years upon planet Earth, 63 years, who have left an area to move to another area to be a part of a good, Christ-centered, Bible-expounding local church. People don't move for that reason. People move for family. They move for wealth. They move for the elements of leisure. Matthew Henry said this. Boy, listen to this. Sensual choices are sinful choices and seldom go well. Those who in choosing relations, callings, dwellings, or residences that are guided and governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and consult not the interest of their souls and their religion, cannot expect God's presence with them, nor His blessing upon them. So wisdom affords an eternal perspective. Thirdly, notice something else about Abraham. Wisdom esteems God's greater riches. Genesis 14, verses 21 through 23, if you care to look at that with me, if not, just listen carefully. Genesis 14, verse 21 through 23, the Bible says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I may take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" What do we see in that? Remember the scenario. What happened is Lot is taken captive. These kings come in and they basically overtake Sodom and Gomorrah. And they take Lot and his descendants and the people captive. And Abraham, with a mere 300 men, goes and whips those kings hind end. And after it's all over, the king of Sodom comes and said, "Look, go ahead and take what's yours, and you can have all the goods." And Abraham said, "No. No, I'm not going to do that." You see, the raising of the hand when he says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High." The raising of the hand indicates a solemn pledge that Abraham made with God not to touch the property of Sodom. Unlike Lot, you remember, the scripture said he moved there. He can't. First of all, he pitched his tent near Sodom, in close proximity. And then it says he moved in the city. And then thirdly, next thing you see is when the angels approach the city, he's sitting in the gate. You know what that means? He's sitting in a position of prominence. He's been elevated to leadership. And don't think that the world don't have an effect on you. It will ultimately. What you say, one day, when you boast the fact that you'll never compromise, if you start moving that direction, friend, you will compromise. You're going to set up residence there. You're going to be like them. And then you'll start defending them. Listen to this. Al Barnes says, "He must have felt that there was danger of moral contamination in coming into any political relationship with the cities of the veil." The veil, referring to the region. Much like Moses, Abraham esteemed Christ's greater riches in the titles that Abraham gives God reveal that he is not ashamed to be identified with the Lord. Listen, brethren. His allegiance is to God and no other. I love this. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind..." Now listen to this. Truly, if they had called to their mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. You know what the writer is saying? If you keep the world and Sodom in your mind, you're going to end up going back there. But these people looked beyond Sodom, they looked to eternity, and they saw a land that they could not see with the physical eye, but they believed that God was preparing for them. Once again, Packer says, God's wisdom is not and never was pledged to keep a fallen world happy or to make ungodliness comfortable. Here's my thoughts. How should we meet the baffling and trying situations of life if we cannot for the moment see God's purpose in them? It's important. Every providence of God, every adversity, every problem that you and I go through, please take the time to stop. Don't react by murmuring, but take the time to stop and look at it and seek to look at it through a providential lens. God's up to something. He makes no mistakes. Every little thing in your life is ordained of God. By taking them as from God, we should ask ourselves in reaction to these adversities what the gospel of God requires of us in them. Once again, bringing in the wisdom of God in the gospel again. Abraham is being sustained and motivated by a promise, which ultimately is our promise, and that is the coming of Messiah, that we might be reconciled to God through His death. All right, number four, very quickly. Remember this, that wisdom rests in God's promise despite the odds. Now boy, this is where the rubber meets the road. Genesis chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. Genesis 15, verses 3 through 5. It said, "Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring.'" He's kind of in a sense whining to God. "Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Now, in response to this cynical outlook, the word of the Lord came to Abraham and saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then God takes him outside and says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Brothers and sisters, we should never hesitate to trust God's wisdom, even when He leaves us in the dark. Human wisdom tends to quickly lose focus of God by turning his attention to his barrenness. Abraham considers the only possible prospect of Eleazar being the next heir. In his carnal reasoning, he blames God for not giving him a child. But after God reminds him that an heir would come from his own feeble body, his aged body, and then seeing the innumerable stars in the heavens, suddenly confidence in the promise revives. And in verse 6 it tells us, I love this, in verse 6 in response it says, "Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." Some people believe this is his conversion. Here's the application. We must not underestimate how important faith is in our pilgrimage with God. Human reasoning or human wisdom ignores God's promises, being no longer our exceeding great and precious. It dwells on age. This is what we do, like Abraham. We dwell on age, barrenness, and what we see. Whereas faith lays hold of divine promise despite the odds. Charles Wesley, I couldn't resist. I had to post quickly something on Facebook this morning, but that quote by Wesley in one of his hymns, love this. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and rests on that alone, laughs at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. Now, you know, it's easy for us to say, yeah, amen, amen, I believe this, you know, while we sit here among our creature comforts, you know, and we've all, every one of you, as well as Cindy and I, we have our little testings and trials. And but I ask you, I mean, life's good looking at it from a monetary vantage point. I mean, we live like kings and priests compared to the rest of the world. But I want to ask you now, and it's going to happen, as we'll look at in a moment. I mean, your world sooner or later is going to be rot. And I mean, I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to like it when it comes. Whether it's the death of my mom or the death of one of my children or grandchildren or some major trial financially or something here related to the church or whatever. I mean, I'm not going to like it. But you see, when that happens, it's time to take a step back and really consider, what do we really believe? Or better still, who do we really believe? Here's the fifth thing. Wisdom obeys in the face of impossibility. Of impossibility. Look at Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. I mean, he says this to Abraham at the ripe old age of 99 years. And now, God is saying, you try to do it your way. You listen to your wife. You committed sin with Hagar, and you bore with what you hoped to be the fulfillment of promise, and Ishmael. God said, now it's time for me to act. Listen, in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 18, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Now, I'm telling you, I mean, I thought about this real personally, and I just thought, now, wouldn't it be something that out of the clear blue, a month from now, we find out that my wife Cindy's pregnant? Now, that would be a modern-day miracle. And I mean, that would be a real call to trust. Because I'm not getting any younger. But here's the thing you've got to understand. Human wisdom laughs in unbelief at supernatural promise. It laughs in unbelief at supernatural promise, questions the capability of God and seeks to fulfill God's purpose in its own strength. Whereas the wisdom of God requires patience, obedience, and trust in the face of impossible circumstances, brethren. Listen to this. Verse 19 says, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Now, it's interesting. After being reminded once again of what God has promised to do, Abraham, driven by divine wisdom now to believe God, and does not waver at the Word of God. You say, how do you know that? Because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 19 says this, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Not going to affect him. Now something's happening to Abraham. There's a rock-solid conviction by which he ain't wavering that's occurred in his life. And you're going to see that no matter what comes up in the future, here he is, he stays the course, he continues to believe God. So it leads me to my sixth point. Here's another thing that wisdom does for us. Brothers and sisters, wisdom trusts amid the death of a vision. I don't know what your vision is, but it's going to be tried. And you may lose your vision totally. I mean, it may be just completely abolished before your eyes. And then again, God may save it the last split second. But it says in Genesis 22, verse 8, "And Abraham said, My God, God will provide for himself, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Now here's what I want you to see in the way of implication. Every believer without exception will be faithfully tested through all of life. There will never be a time, brothers and sisters, when God does not try your faith. The ultimate test may be called the death of a vision when God approaches each child of His and says, now it's time to ask yourself what you really believe. The moment had come and Abraham was prepared. There was no hesitation here in Genesis 22. When God told him to take his son, his only son, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain, the scripture says, note, that he immediately obeyed without reservation, going to the place where God told him. Now this is interesting. Having confidence that God was able to keep his covenant, Abraham scaled the mountain to obey what God had commanded. His faith was fixed. His resolve was evident. He would offer his son without reservation as a burnt offering. So here he is about to plunge the knife into the heart of his son. And God stays his hand. And he says, Abraham, now I know. Now, by the way, that's no ground for open theism, which says that God doesn't know everything. God knew it, but He's testing Abraham. He knew what was in Abraham's heart. He knew the end from the beginning. But He stays His hand. In the midst of what seemed to be the death of a vision, we are permitted to see what is going on in the mind of Abraham. This is so savory. I mean, it's such an encouragement, friend. Listen to what he says once again in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding, I love this, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. If God's going to require of me to stab my son and take his life, I have every confidence that one way or the other, God's going to fulfill this promise, even if he delights in raising my boy from the dead. So Abraham did not contest the promise of God, but believed God, knowing that he was able to either preserve Isaac's life from death or raise him from the dead. Love the words, once again, of Al Barnes here. Very much pregnated with insight and stuff that will really encourage you. But he says the fulfillment of those promises depended on him whom he was now about to offer as a sacrifice. If Abraham had been surrounded with children, or if no special promise of a numerous posterity had been made to him, this act would not have been so remarkable. It would in any case have been a strong act of faith. It was especially strong in this case from the ease of circumstances that he had in an only son and the fulfillment of the promise depended on his life. He had no backup. He had no plan B. I mean, I don't know about you, but in life, I'm always saying, there's a way out of this. I mean, if I botch something up and, I mean, Matt and Frank and Kevin have all been to my house to help me with things, little projects, and they know, like my wife knows, that if I try to fix something, I'm going to make it 10 times worse. It's bad. I'm just not, and thank you, Kevin, for the approval rating back there. But I'm always thinking in my mind, well, look, if I can't solve it, I'll get Frank or Kevin or Matt to come over and help me. But here, man, he's got no other children. There is no other possibility. I mean, I'm 100 years old. My wife's 90. This is not supposed to happen. But God gives him a son. And now God's going to require me to take this son's life? This is the fulfillment. He is the heir of promise. So I wrap it up with this. Don't miss the point this morning. The gospel-driven life is a life motivated and sustained by the wisdom of divine promise. The wisdom of God embodied in a person and a work called the gospel. When God told Abraham that by him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the wisdom of God was divulged in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For listen, for by his promise to Abraham, the promise of a coming Messiah was made that God would redeem by the blood of his Son a people to himself out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And as Packer says, we have no capability to see God's wisdom unless we know the end for which He is working. That was no mere promise that God made to Abraham. For that had gospel all through it. And it would ultimately culminate in God's glory through the death of His Son, His resurrection, and ascension into heaven to sit down on the right hand of the throne of God. I'm not going to share this with you, read this to you, but let me just give you the gist of it. Packer says something's happened to Abraham. I mean, when you look at how many different things changed in his life, it's really quite amazing. He becomes a patient man. He becomes a prayerful man. He becomes a man of conviction. He becomes a man of strong faith. And you know what that's a credit to? To the wisdom of God. To the wisdom of God. And I just want to say this. It was not something he saw academically. It was not something he grasped intellectually. It's something that was felt. Oh yes, he knew it mentally. But it was something that had impacted him to the very core of his being. And that's what drove him. That's why it was gospel driven, brothers and sisters. Listen, as the promise of the gospel transformed Abraham, so it does to us. If we have an eternal focus. If we have a perspective of eternity. As the wisdom of God propelled this pilgrim to look beyond the weakness of his and his wife's flesh and not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, so it will do for you and I. Can I make it real practical? I'm saying, what am I doing in Muscle Shoals, Alabama? I mean, we live in Atlanta, Georgia. Lots to do. Lots of friends. Lots of places to go to. Kind of a hub to get to where we have family, you know, real easily. And God in His providence puts me on the backside of a desert in Mayberry RFD, Tuscumbia. And I'm saying, what are you doing, God? And yet, quite honestly, in spite of all the different things we've gone through with the church here, with my family, just things in my personal life, my battle, you know, with flesh and believing, et cetera, et cetera. I tell you, friend, I can't tell you, I have grown more in the last 10 years in being here than I have all the years leading up to those last 10 years. I was saved in 1974. And those years from 74, I grew very, very little. My growth would have been very difficult to detect. But I can't tell you, theologically, spiritually, my perspective of eternity has grown immensely as a result of God putting me here in this context. And who knows, it may have preserved me spiritually to keep me on the straight and narrow path. In Romans 4:16, it says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, that's you and I, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Love this. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. He staggered, speaking of Abraham. You know what the word staggered there in the Greek means? He staggered not. It means to separate thoroughly, to withdraw from. He did not waver. He did not hesitate toward the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Listen, brothers and sisters, let us not resort to human reasoning in our pursuit of God's glory. Let us be mindful not to rely on our own understanding. Listen to these texts. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then he follows it up in verse 13 and says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. The wisdom of God pleads for us to listen, look, and be patient according to Proverbs 8 and verse 34. Listen to this. Blessed is the man who listens to me, wisdom says, watching daily at my gates and waiting at the post of my doors. What does all that mean? Final word. Sadly, we often refuse to subject our hearing to the words of knowledge. Proverbs 19 verse 26 tells us, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes you to err from the words of wisdom. There it is again. We either listen to the voice of human reasoning or fill our head full of worldly advice that is sure to make you and I err. But notice he says, listen, watch, and wait. When he says this in that verse, it implies defending against something that intrudes upon sound wisdom. That's why it's so important, friend, for us to meditate upon the knowledge of God's Word to gain understanding and subsequently wisdom. But I want to tell you something. When you get it, it's going to be tested because you're going to get all these voices coming in your ear, going through your mind. The watch of the verse speaks first and foremost against that which is from within. How about that? It's not somebody coming up and whispering in your ear. It's not some audible voice from a demonic agent. It's something that's ascending out of your own heart. That's what you've got to guard against. That's why the Bible says, guard your heart, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. Listen, the watch of the verse speaks first and foremost against that which is from within, while waiting, the concept of waiting refers to alertness or a guarding of our own heart against itself. And here's the verse. Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. It shall stand. So friend, we owe a lot to wisdom, divine wisdom, wisdom from above. Please don't take it for granted. Let it govern your life. Let it guide your spiritual life. And find your ultimate exploration of infinite wisdom in the gospel. Because that will sustain you and drive you as it did the patriarch Abraham. Let's pray together. Father, I needed this. I needed this. This passage that Matt read a little while ago, so applicable, that it's first pure, this wisdom is first pure and then peaceable and among other things open to reason. Oh God, I pray, teach us to love and embrace and appreciate, treasure wisdom, the wisdom is found in the gospel. The promise has come. The promise is fulfilled. Now we look to Christ, who showcases the wisdom of God. And with every little fraction of understanding of that wisdom, we are propelled to live your life, to live our life to the praise of your glory. May it be. God, may it be accompanied with joy. Make us a joyful people. Make us joyful in worship. Make us joyful in fellowship. Make us joyful in our relationship with our mate. Make us joyful, Lord, in our relationship before the lost. Make us a joyful people. Please. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this life of Abraham that you've given us as an example. We ask in Jesus' name with great praise and great honor for you. Amen.